prayer and we will get started. Our Father and God, we are so thankful this morning for this opportunity once again to have your word open to us, to have access to the thoughts that went on within the mind of the Trinity, and to see all that has happened, especially this morning as we focus on Jesus, solidarity with us. That boggles our mind. I cannot even fathom the idea of considering Jesus my older brother. But here it is this morning. We look at this text. So be with us this morning as we look at this and as we think through these thoughts and bless our understanding of it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, this is the sixth lesson in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. We've been in it for a while now. So we started the first week with the introduction to book gifts for itself. And then since then, we've been on this kind of larger section where it says, don't abandon the Son since he's greater than the angels. And we said that kind of a short theme of Hebrews could be Jesus is better. And the first, past the introduction, the first big section is Jesus is better than the angels. And we've been in this for a little while. We looked first at the Son, Jesus, nature, and reign show that he's greater than the angels. And then we were introduced to one of the first of several warning passages that occur in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is rich, it's loaded with theology and good instruction, but it was with purpose because the author of this letter wanted to very much warn his readers from defecting away from the Christian faith. And so there's this first warning passage about don't drift away from the Son who's greater than the angels. And then last week we began the final portion of this section, Jesus is better than the angels. And without apology, I have a three-line phrase in an outline. You know, you're kind of like, isn't that line supposed to be short? But I couldn't make this any shorter. Jesus, who is superior to the angels, was, for a little while, made lower than the angels in order to bring many sons to glory. That is precisely what this section teaches. And last week, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, we looked at the big picture. It kind of gave the flyby overview. This week, as we finish this section, we're actually going to conclude it. This week, we look at the details of Jesus' solidarity with human beings. Jesus' solidarity with human beings, which is one of the topics that comes up in the big picture. But we're gonna kind of telescope in on this. So, let me read the word of the Lord to you, and then we'll begin. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so that's our text this morning. So now we will begin. And just to repeat verse 10, so before we discuss it. For it was fitting, it says, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so when it says it was fitting that God should do what he did, it doesn't mean there's some external standard by which we judge God for what he does. That's never a biblical perspective. There is no external standard by which God is judged. There's no moral standard out here and God conforms to it perfectly or something like that. God is the ultimate standard. There is nothing but God. So when it says it's fitting, we're not saying he fits in with the mold that he needed to fit. No, that's not the point at all. So what is it saying? What it's saying is that given who God is, as the one, and it tells us, for whom and by whom all things exist. We could make an actual whole lesson out of that, right? Everything that exists because God created it and because God sustains it. And everything that exists for God, for his pleasure. This is the kind of God who did what he did. And it's fitting that this kind of God is appropriate, that he would be the one to do what he did. It is a fitting action this God takes. It's the self-existent kind of God who takes this kind of action. And what is the action he takes? Well, it says he brings many sons to glory, and he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is what he's done. It's fitting that this kind of God would do this. The founder of our salvation, that is a reference to Jesus. And when it describes Jesus as the founder of our salvation, some translations say author, the author of our salvation, you may have seen that. This word translated founder is not a real easy word to render. The word shows up later in Hebrews 12:2. The founder and perfecter of our faith, as the ESV has it, or I think I've seen it, the author and finisher of our faith. You may have heard that. That's a kind of a well-known Bible passage. So what is this idea of founder, they translate it? Well, the Greek word founder means something like champion and pioneer, all kind of wrapped up into one. So he's not just a pioneer, though he goes first. What does a pioneer do? A pioneer goes first. You remember when in history of America the populations were moving west. The people who went first, who braved the dangers of the woods and Indians and whatever else that they encountered, they were the pioneers. They kind of laid the groundwork for people who would follow later. That's a pioneer. And Jesus is a pioneer, but he's not just a pioneer, though he does go first. And he's not a champion in the sense that we don't have to do anything. So it's not like maybe your favorite prize fighter who's your champion, he gets out there and beats up the bad guy, and you sit there and go, yay, and just watch. He is a champion. He does do something for you, but he's a champion who opens the way. He goes first, and we follow him. So, for example, he's the first human who fulfills the dream of Psalm 8. Now, this is something we looked at carefully last week because the writer of Hebrews cites a portion from Psalm 8. And for those who weren't here, we'll just do a brief recap. Or for those who were here and are going, Psalm 8? What is that about? That was the one where it says, who is man that he is mindful of man, or the son of man that he cares for him? Remember this? For he was made for a little while lower than the angels, but he has crowned him with honor and glory, and he shall have dominion over all things. Remember that verse in Psalm chapter 8? And what that psalm tells us is the original intention of God in making man was that man would have dominion as a sort of an under-region under God over all of creation, over all the earth first, and over all of creation. That's what... When Adam was naming the animals, why did he do that? Well, naming is a way of exerting authority, is it not? It wasn't that God needed some help coming up with some names because he ran out of ideas. He wanted to show that Adam had authority over the earth. But what happened to our authority? Well, as the psalmist points out, as the writer of Hebrews points out after quoting that psalm, he says, but it doesn't appear that we have this dominion that psalm talks about. What happened? Man sinned. So now we have a problem. Man doesn't dominate and doesn't have dominion like God originally intended. But Jesus comes along without sin, and he fulfills that dream, and he leads the way so that eventually, as we pointed out last week in a passage like 1 Corinthians 6 in a sort of offhanded comment, Paul mentions that, don't you know, someday we'll judge angels? So man, those who are with Christ, those who are his children, will in fact rule with him. He's ruling now. Remember, he's gone up to the right hand of God. He's now ruling. He's fulfilled that dream. He's sinless. He's ruling. We will join him in that. So he's the first. He's the pioneer. He's the champion. He's a senior brother. So we read later in verse 11b, he's not ashamed to call us brother. We'll look at that in a minute. But he's more than a champion who does something on our behalf. He's a pioneer, as we've mentioned. He doesn't just go first. He's a champion who makes it possible for the rest of us to go. He's the one who defeats death and the devil, for example. So we'll see in verses 14 through 16, he's not only the hero, the champion, who comes to the rescue of his people, saves them even from death, but he's the pioneer who goes ahead of them, their older brother, opening the way so they can become fully human, ultimately rising to the vision of human beings that we saw, as I just mentioned, in Psalm 8. So there you have it. Well, then there's this phrase. Jesus, the founder of their salvation, was made perfect through suffering. What does it mean that Jesus was made perfect through suffering? Now, we're somewhat puzzled by this because it seems to suggest at first blush that Jesus was somehow imperfect until he was made perfect. And yet we know Jesus is and always has been perfect in every way. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes that point later in chapter 4, 15, and 7, 26. In fact, I think this question kept early on. I think it was Nancy that asked it. She said, what does that passage mean? I said, when we get there, I'll explain it. Today's the day. We explain, what does it mean Jesus was made perfect? Huh? Wasn't Jesus already perfect? What does that mean? Well, in the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, this is the Old Testament that they used in New Testament time. It's clearly the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews is using, because every place he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes it from something called the Septuagint. The original Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew, but sometime later on in history, many of the Jews living in Greek-speaking lands were a little rusty under Hebrew, and so they translated the Bible, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It was the Bible the Jews used in the time of Jesus. It's the Bible that the Apostle Paul quotes from. It's the Bible the writer of Hebrews quotes from. So it's very relevant to our discussion of words. And this particular word, it's translated perfect, is a Greek word called teleao. And if you look in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, very frequently it's used in ceremonial texts, especially ceremonial texts that signify the act of consecration when a priest takes office. So when a priest was appointed to priesthood in the Old Testament, you couldn't just go grab anybody off the street and shove them in. No. It was a lot of ceremony. There was a lot of consecration. It was considered holy. It was very special. And there were certain qualifications that had to take place, and that priest had to be consecrated in order to properly perform his duties in the Old Testament priesthood. And the word translated perfect here literally can mean to perfect the hands or complete the hands. You know, your hands are what you use in ministering. So your hands had to be made ready, perfected as it were, to perform your priestly duties. Preparation for priestly service. So we see a passage. I give you a whole bunch of passages that you could look up, but here's one we'll just look at quickly. The holy garments of Aaron. Aaron was, you know, one of the Old Testament priests. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be appointed in them and ordained in them. And the word translated ordained there is this teleao. It means literally, they shall be anointed in them and perfect their hands in them. See how this works? It's like, they were consecrated, they were made ready for or prepared for priestly service. Their hands were made ready. They were perfected in that sense. So the point is, when it talks about Jesus, the founder of our salvation, being made perfect, the point is Jesus is consecrated for his priestly service. That all that stuff that they did in the Old Testament was to prefigure or prepicture, as it were, what was going to be happening with Jesus. So the point is, Jesus was consecrated for his priestly service. He was perfected for his priestly service precisely by becoming what he was not, which was man. He became man. In eternity past, Jesus was not perfected for it. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus had no moral imperfection at all. We acknowledge that. But in eternity past, he couldn't have suffered. He couldn't have died. He couldn't have borne our sins in a substitutionary way. He wasn't one of us. He had to become one of us. So this is what happened. Jesus becomes man. He comes down and he suffers. And he had to do this to be set aside for his priestly duty by becoming human, suffering with us, for us, by going to the cross. That's what sanctified and perfected him, making him ready for priestly duty. You see how this works? It's a reference back to what was prefigured in the Old Testament of a priest, which Jesus is the ultimate high priest, the real priest. All the other priests were just figurative priests in a sense that pointed forward to Jesus. So in short, Jesus was consecrated to serve as our priest through his incarnation, humiliation, and suffering. In that sense, he was perfected, consecrated, you might say. The one who makes us holy and the ones who are made holy must all belong to the same family. That's part of the priestly order of things. He's got to be one of us if he's going to do anything for us. A priest has to be one of the people that he represents. That's the way priesthood works. He has to be a go-between. And you can't be a go-between if you're not part of the group you're representing. So, Sum it all up, what verse 10 is saying, putting together all the things I've told you so far, it was fitting that this kind of God who owns the whole show, to whom all must give an account, for whom everything exists, it's fitting that that God should ordain that Jesus, who is one with God, should now become one with us and be perfected, that is, consecrated for this task, through his incarnation, humiliation, and suffering. So that's what verse 10 is teaching us. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, I won't say it's wrong, but I think it's unfortunate that that first sentence is translated the way it is, because to me it's a bit murky. And I think a more helpful translation can be found in the New English Bible, which reads, for a consecrating priest and those whom he consecrates are all of one stock. That, to me, makes more sense. And that's what he's been saying, right? He talks about the necessity for Jesus to come and be one of us and suffer and so forth. We're now part of one stock. And this is a general truth. And in the case of Christ and his people, not only does he who consecrates, of course, is Jesus, and those who are consecrated, God's people, they share a common humanity. But a further thing, he's also the Son of God. And we now, because of what he's done, have become sons of God. So we're one stock with him in that sense as well. We're both humanity and we're both sons of God. So he becomes, as it were, an older brother. And since those who are sanctified to God through his death are now sons, the Son of God, it says, is not ashamed to call them his brothers. Now, I just have a hard time reading that passage every time I read it. That's just like, big brother Jesus? I don't think of him that way. This is an astounding statement. I mean, you think about it. Think about who we were as unbelievers. We shook our puny fist in his face, told him this is our world, we wanted no part of him, and yet he donned our flesh, and is not ashamed to be called our brother, in spite of the way that we responded to him in our sinful state. Of course, as you know, older brothers in real life are often ashamed of their younger brothers. And if we're honest, I think there are times when we're ashamed of our fellow church members. You know, I mean, let's face it, we have some bright and shining stars. I'm not talking about our church specifically, although I can include that, but just the church at large. We have some bright and shining stars, but there's not many wise, there's not many rich, there's not many noble, as Paul says. We got some odd folks in the church, don't we? And at times we're tempted to be a little bit kind of ashamed of that guy. But here's a thought for you. If Jesus isn't ashamed of calling me brother, what right do I have to decide whom I will consider a brother? So it's just a good reminder for us. Just a good reminder. Next section. This is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, there's a quotation here, and as I give citations of the Old Testament, I want you to notice, when he cites the Old Testament, I put it in purple. I put it in purple, and then I put a reference after the citation so you could go back to the Old Testament and look up what he's citing. This is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So in case we haven't gotten the point yet, we get three proof texts from the writer of Hebrews. Remember, he makes a point, and then he goes back to the Old Testament and demonstrates the point he's making is, in fact, supported by Old Testament teaching. So he gives us three texts, one right after another. The first text comes out of Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. That is to say, a psalm that prophetically pointed to David's greater son as the coming Messiah. So there were a number of passages in the Old Testament that the Jews recognized that, yes, it took place in a historical setting, and yes, it was about a specific historical person, in this case, David, but the things said there had much deeper import, and the things that were happening were just a foreshadowing of something that was to come much later in a bigger way. And those were considered messianic passages that had a whisper, at least in them, of a coming Messiah. So Psalm 22 is one of those that he cites. That's the first one. And then he notices he quotes two verses right in a row in Isaiah chapter 8. And again, it's an Old Testament passage embedded in the context of a major messianic prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 7 through 11 has a lot of foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. In fact, this is chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 9. Anybody know something out of Isaiah chapter 9? We sing it at Christmas time. For unto us a child is given, right? and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Mighty God. You know that I'm talking about. Don't get me going. I'll start singing, and very badly at that. So that's in the midst of a major messianic portion, both of these passages. So first quotation, Psalm 22. This first quotation is taken from a psalm in which no Christian of the first century, in fact, in the present day for that matter, would have failed to recognize Christ as the speaker. Does anybody remember the opening line of Psalm 22, the well-known psalm? He gives the Greek there. All right. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a psalm where Jesus spoke the expression of his own experience as he hung on the cross. Practically the whole lament, what's a lament? It's a long poetic discourse on grief, something that's making you sad, something that's troubling you, right? And the whole first part of Psalm 22, starting off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's been used by the church since early times as a testimony to the crucifixion of Christ, because Christ quoted that very thing on the cross. I'll give you the gospel references there. You can look them up if you'd like. And so in the second part of this psalm, when the psalmist's opening lament gives way to public thanksgiving, it's reasonable to assume the same person, Jesus, is still speaking, right? Wouldn't that make sense? I mean, if the opening line is Jesus' line, and so in a sense Jesus is speaking, then we get to the middle of the psalm. There hasn't been any transition of who's speaking, so presumably Jesus is still speaking. Now, this psalm does what a lot of psalms do. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but a lot of psalms start with some kind of a lament. You know, why do the wicked prosper? You know, and then by the time you get to the end of the psalm, you're rejoicing and giving thanks to God, because the psalm sort of transitions you through its poetry emotionally. It transitions you from a lament, from trouble, into rejoicing and thanksgiving. That's what the psalms do, and this psalm is no exception. Begin, my God, why have you forsaken me? And transitions into something else, which is a thanksgiving. So the once crucified, now exalted Christ can be heard saying in the same psalm, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now again, notice how the Old Testament scripture is being used. David wrote this psalm. David was in a situation where he said to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? David said in the midst of this psalm as he was writing it, I will tell of your name to my brother. David said that, but it's messianic because it prefigures something that the coming Messiah would and in fact did experience, as we see from the Gospels. You see how this works? That's how the writer of Hebrews is using this Old Testament text. And the author of Hebrews also follows the Septuagint. Remember, we already talked about that. And he uses the word ekklesia for congregation. Anybody know what ekklesia means?
Called out.
Okay, yeah. It's the church, sometimes it's translated, yes. So the use of this word as synonymous with brothers in a Christian context indicates that those whom the Son of God is pleased to call his brothers are members of his church, thus supporting the author's point that Jesus is not ashamed to call members of his church brothers. So when I say it's synonymous, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's saying the same thing twice with different words. You kind of see that? I mean, roughly, adding a slight nuance or idea. Brothers and congregation are the same group. He's making them the same. And he's saying that the congregation, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church, are his brothers. And so the writer of Hebrews goes, aha, we're Jesus' brothers. Right out of this text, this messianic text that's been recognized for years, including by the readers who have a Jewish background. Well then, in verse 13, and again I put my trust in him, behold, I and the children God has given me. So the next Old Testament passage, which the author of Hebrews turns, is also a text which the early church considered messianic. We've talked about that. Just a few verses earlier, Isaiah 8:14, Yahweh, that's the Lord, is described as a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. And these are words that are applied to Christ by New Testament writers. And I give references there if you want to look those up. The Apostle Paul points out that it's the crucifixion that is the point of stumbling with Jesus. So basically what we get from this is that Isaiah 8, the passage is being quoted here, the two verses, is grounded in a context that contains explicit prophecies about Christ's life, death, and crucifixion. In the same way Psalm 22 did. Just another passage. And again, just like Psalm 22 was David and about David, Isaiah was about Isaiah, But Isaiah experienced something that prefigured what the coming Messiah would experience. The author of Hebrews also understood the Isaiah passage to be messianic and presents the passage in a two-step process. So first he gives us verse 17. He breaks it apart. So we give emphasis to each part. I will put my trust in him. That's the first part he quotes. In its original context, this confession of reverential faith was given by the prophet Isaiah in the face of the Assyrian crisis, when in the 8th century BC, that powerful nation threatened the Israelites with devastation. And the people in the nation were just shaking in their boots. This huge, powerful enemy had come in and was destroying everything inside. And they were cruel. They were a cruel people. And Isaiah says, don't worry. God will protect us. My faith, my trust is in him. The author of Hebrews sees this as prophetically expressing the son's posture of trust toward the father. Just as Isaiah had trust in the most difficult of circumstances that he was facing, that the father would deliver him, that Yahweh would deliver him, Jesus had that same faith. He was prefiguring Christ's faith. Then verse 18, behold, I and the children God has given me, he says. So the author of Hebrews sees this verse as demonstrating that the person who verse 17b tells us is trusting in him, either Isaiah or prefiguring Christ, is in a family relationship with other children whom he is leading, and they too trust in him. In Isaiah's day, there was a remnant of Israelites. There weren't very many of them, because a lot of them were running scared, they were disobeying, they were not believing Isaiah. But there was a remnant of God's children that trusted in God just like Isaiah did. And so in our day, there's a remnant that trusts in God just like Christ did as he leads us. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So since the children of God, since the children God gave to Jesus, that would be believers, us, share in flesh and blood. That's a fancy way of saying we're human. Jesus does the same. Jesus became man. Jesus is fully and truly human. He's beset by physical weaknesses, mortality, all the things that characterize human existence. So we saw in Hebrews 1 some of the strongest statements in the New Testament about the deity of Christ. Remember, there's a passage where God talks to Jesus and calls Jesus God. God says to my God, God, you know, how much stronger can you get calling Jesus God than that? That's in chapter 1. Well, here in chapter 2 contains some of the most profound verses on Jesus' humanity. So we have the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, both very important ideas and teachings that it's important for us to grasp, all presented in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. The reason Jesus shared human nature is so he could destroy through death the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And one of the fascinating things about this claim is that the devil exercises authority over death. I thought God was the ultimate. Well, yes, God ultimately, as sovereign, controls all things, but that doesn't exclude the fact that death is also, in one sense, with God's permission, if you want to call it that, under the reign of Satan. The power of death is held by the devil in a secondary, not ultimate sense. It's just kind of like in the book of Job, you know, he comes and presents himself to God, and God says, go, do it. But it has to be with God's permission. Or as Luther liked to say, the devil is God's devil. It's the same idea. But he has a power granted to him, a power of death. And what Hebrews teaches here is death is only undone through death. Death dies only through the death of Jesus, or more precisely, the one who has the power of death is dethroned through the death of Jesus. So there's a book by the well-known Puritan called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's a really good book on the atonement. And this is what he's getting at. He's explaining this idea. It takes death to relieve from the penalty of death, or specifically to dethrone the one who has the power of death. All Satan's power over death was founded on sin. The obligation of a sinner to die as a just penalty for his sin gave Satan his power. That's why Satan's called the accuser. He goes before God and says, he sinned, he should die. He sinned, he should die. And that's right, he should die. But now Jesus has come and taken that penalty, so he no longer has to die. You see how that works. With this obligation removed, Satan's power is taken away. And when it says it destroys the devil. It doesn't mean the devil has been annihilated. It just means his power has been removed. The overthrow of the devil has begun, but it's not complete yet. Jesus sharing in humanity does not exempt him from death and all of its terrors. In fact, by subjecting himself to death, he conquers the one who previously had dominion over death. So that's the point being made here. And verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What's this about? Well, here we see the second reason for Jesus becoming a human being. The Son took on humanity so that through his death, he would free those who were captive to the fear of death all their lives. And as you know, the fear of death is a very potent fear. Somebody gets a gun out and holds it on you and says, give me your money. You give them your money, most likely. Through fear of death, many will consent to do things that nothing else would compel them to do. Who wants to die? We're all afraid of death at some level. And death, indeed, is the king of terrors to those who recognize, especially the penalty of sin, that we deserve death, the judgment that we deserve to get after we die. If you recognize all that, oh, it's terrifying. But by the death of their sanctifier, Christ's brothers are sanctified. His death has transformed the meaning of death for them. It's flipped it on its head. To them, to his those who have been sanctified, to us, his death means not judgment, but blessing. Not bondage, but liberation. Or as the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So something that went from being a terror goes to being a promotion for us, if we look at it rightly. If then death cannot separate the people of God from Christ's love, which has been revealed in him, it can no longer be held over their heads by the devil or any other malignant power as a means of intimidation. That power has been taken away. That's what Christ did for us. Then he makes this point. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So here we see those who are excluded from the incarnation. Jesus did not become an angel. He became a human being. We know this. So has it ever occurred to you that there's a redeemer for fallen human beings, but not for fallen angels? No fallen angel will ever be redeemed. The book of Revelation talks about the devil and his angels were cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. There was no hope for them. They fell. It's over. Our race fell, and there's a provision. So God has shown us mercy that he didn't show the angels. Another way, if we become superior to the angels along with Jesus. And he says he helps the offspring of Abraham. Well, the offspring of Abraham is not speaking of the natural descendants of Abraham, though some of them may be included, but to the whole family of faith, we might call it. So our author is in hearty agreement with the Apostle Paul. We're going to see this coming up in Galatians, something I know. Paul says, know then that those of faith are the sons of Abraham. So we're sons of Abraham by faith. A son, in Old Testament thinking, is someone who imitates and looks like and resembles the father or whoever their father is. And in this case, we're imitating the faith of Abraham when we have faith in God and we're saved by God in the same way Abraham was saved. They are, in other words, the many sons whom God is bringing to glory through his Son. Then we have these last two verses. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So in verses 17 to 18, we see the results of Jesus' incarnation. There are three of them. First of all, it qualifies him to be our high priest. We've talked about that at quite a bit of length. It qualifies him to make atonement for his people. He has to become one of us to do something for us. We talked about that. And then there's a third point that's made. Because in his incarnation he was subject to temptation and suffering, we've seen that, he can be an encouragement to us when we face temptation. And really, if you think about it, what a source of strength it is to be assured that in the presence of God, we have as our champion and pioneer, remember that word that was used there, champion and pioneer, founder, one who has known similar and even greater temptations and withstood them all victoriously. So this is an encouragement to us. We have him as an example, and he is able to be sympathetic with us as one who went through it, as a human being. That's a stunning idea. All right, well, that's our text. We're going to have some discussion time, and I've got two questions I'm going to ask, rather a lot of words, so we're going to do two slides here. We're going to do the first one, we'll talk about it, and then I'll show you the second slide. So first one has to do with the humanity of Christ. There's a strong emphasis in this section on the full humanity of Jesus. Even many Christians who claim to be orthodox or biblical struggle to imagine Jesus as fully human, as sinlessly sharing a broad gamut of our fleshly experience. And there's a little passage I'm going to quote to you from Max Lucado, not necessarily my favorite writer, but he writes this, and it's sort of down-to-earth style. And here's what he says. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the streets with him. He had a synagogue in Nazareth who was, and had the synagogue leader in Nazareth known who was listening to his sermons, Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. He may have been colorblind. Who knows? Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him or vice versa. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. I would say afraid in a non-sinful way. He was susceptible to wooing women. He got colds, burped, had body odor. His feelings got hurt. And again, I would say in a non-sinful way. His feet got tired. His head ached. So you think, does thinking of Jesus in this way seem irreverent to you? Explain why or why not. So that's our first discussion there. We'll kick it around for a while, and then I have another one to share with you. Some of that's pretty challenging. I was throwing the qualifiers as I was reading it even. I remember one time at the Bible church, we had a Bible study. We were talking about this subject, and somebody said, Jesus was a carpenter. Could he have made a mistake when cutting a piece of wood? And my answer was, he could have, but he wouldn't have cussed when he did it. Just a way of trying to pull it together. Jesus was human. It says he had to learn. He grew weak. He grew tired.
I would like to see what he made.
That would be interesting, wouldn't it?
I found it challenging to read along as you read that.
Yeah, yeah.
And I wonder about those things as I read them too. And it does seem irreverent.
Yeah.
And I just wonder, like, could that be true, or do you think it was more of he was just very empathetic in a very sovereign way? He was just all understanding. Did he necessarily go through those? I don't know.
Yeah. I mean, to be fully human, it's that tempted in every way as we're tempted. Mm-hmm. Like, I was challenged a little bit by the wooing women thing. It's like, come
that's
on, seriously?
That's the part that kind of got my eyes. Like,
but if you think about it in this sense, and I'm putting words in his mouth. I don't know what he really meant. Who cares? But what are the things that work? There are processes that work within us that make us susceptible to that. And if Jesus was fully human, those processes were at work. Now, he didn't act on them in a sinful way. That has to be said. But he could have felt those desires. Could he not? Why not? If he's human.
If he didn't, it would be hard to understand what it means that he was tempted in the same way we are.
Yeah. So it really challenges us to think about this, doesn't it? That's why I wanted to throw that little quote up there. It may be a little bit of a stretch the way he words some things, but I think it's okay.
So most of the time when I get my feelings hurt, it's because of my ego.
Yes.
So we would have to say that if somebody hurt him, it's because they're sinning.
Yeah.
And he has a righteous indignation against the glory of his Father's name. So it would be a different kind of feelings hurt.
Yeah.
It would certainly be different.
Yeah, you'll notice that even as I read that, I felt compelled to add that little caveat. His feelings hurt at a nonsense. Because, yeah, typically when our feelings get hurt, we are, not always, but probably a lot of times, we are sinful in some way. But he could have been hurt in some, you know, things that hurt us emotionally or whatever. He was human. He could have been hurt in that way. Otherwise, he wasn't human.
I think we all have in our own minds what he looked like.
Yeah. Yeah, bony knees and pimples.
Really, it doesn't really matter.
Yeah, no, it doesn't matter.
I mean, there's volumes in the Vatican where they said in Pilate's writing that he actually saw Jesus, you know, explained what he looked like.
Uh-huh, yeah.
But still, does that really matter?
Well, and there's all those pictures of Jesus, and I'm pretty sure he didn't look like that guy, but looks kind of like a girly man or something.
But does it make a difference that he was fully human, but he wasn't only human? Or does that,
right.
Or does that, is that cheating and giving him giving him a leg up, because he is truly God too? But then, if he was, then would he really be sharing in ours? If, because we're just stuck, you know, and he is also God, and we are not. So
yeah, well, I've seen it explained this way, and this kind of helps me, is that he fully experiences all of the weight of temptation, and yet never gives into it. If you think about temptation, when you're tempted to do something wrong, and you hold out, and you hold out, and you hold out, the hardest point for you is when you're holding out. It's when you give in to temptation. It's like, it's a relief. He never got that relief. He continued to hold out all the way to the utmost. And so he suffered more in temptation than we will ever know how to, because we typically, if the temptation gets tough enough,
we break. It's hard to think of Jesus being tempted, because when you're tempted, it means I want to do wrong. And I just can't think of Jesus wanting to do wrong.
But there was a sense in which he could have had desires that, had he acted on them, would have been wrong. When Satan came and presented the kingdoms of the world, at that point he was starving, and or he offers him some bread. Here, have some bread. He had a desire for food. He was hungry. That's not sinful. Mm-hmm. But had he acted on it in response to Satan, that would have been sinful. That's why he couldn't. You see, it's a tricky thing going on there.
He seems to clearly indicate in the Garden of Gethsemane that he had a desire to not go on the cross.
Yeah.
Would be wrong if he acted on that.
Not my will, but thine be done.
Yeah. Idea. That's a matter of a disobedience. I'm just thinking if he had a desire to do something sinful.
Yeah. The thing about the women, you know, did he have normal male hormones? You know, we won't draw a picture, but, you know. Yeah.
The garden with the forbidden fruit looked good to eat. Well, sure it did.
Yeah.
You're not allowed to eat it.
Yeah, exactly.
But desiring that fruit, it was part of the test, I suppose.
Yeah.
But the desire to eat the fruit was not in and of itself the disobedience.
That's right.
The disobedience was taking the fruit.
Yeah, when we start thinking through these kinds of things, we have to make these kind of distinctions. And we're not used to doing that. I think it's good for us to do that once in a while. I really do. Well, let me move on to, I got one more set of ideas I want to throw at you on a completely different realm out of this passage. So we're told in Hebrews 2:15, we've been delivered from the fear of death. And there's a line from a song that my wife and I once heard that says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. We really like that song. And D.A. Carson, again, one of my favorite preachers, he does a lot of college ministry, and he's often commented that college students are willing to talk about anything except death. He said, if he gets in a room with a bunch of college students and says, let's talk about, is homosexuality really wrong? Oh, yeah, I'll talk. You know, they'll just jump in there and they have all kind of opinions and ideas. But if he gets in a room full of college students and says, let me tell you how my father died. He said, the room gets silent. You could hear a pin drop and nobody has anything to say. And that's kind of true of our society in general, I think. So why are people, even Christians, afraid of death? And several reasons have been suggested. First of all, loss of control. When you're dying, you have no control. At the point when you're about to die, you can do nothing. It's coming. You can't stop it. You're usually very sick and powerless. We have fear of incompleteness and failure. Death is final. There's no second chances. Things left undone will never be completed. You know, all your life, if you goof up at something, you know, if you're out there and you run the marathon and you didn't get the medal that you wanted to get, you can always run next year. You know, there's no next year. When you're dying, that's it. It's done. It's over. We fear separation from loved ones. And then I think there are lots of unknowns in death. What exactly is it like to die? We hear these stories of people who saw the light at the tunnel. I'm like, I don't know. What's that going to look like? What's that going to feel like? What are we going to go through? There's just a lot of things there that I think can give rise to fear. There's the fact that we know we deserve judgment. I could throw that in. So do you fear death? And if so, what is it that you fear? Now, we're told we were delivered from the fear of death, and in one sense, we certainly have been. Death becomes a promotion. I understand that's the theory, but we're talking practical now. Practically, do you have fears of death?
I think the hardest thing for me is watching a person die.
Yeah.
Not so much me going through it, but another person.
Yeah, and you, and some others of us have had the situation where we've had to do that, you know, a close loved one or a spouse or a dad or, you know, whatever. But what about you? What about your own death? It's coming, you know. Every one of us in this room is going to die. Maybe it'll be suddenly. You know, we can go with the Kenny Rogers song, the best thing you can hope for is to die in your sleep. I don't know. Or maybe it'll be a long deal where you're in a hospital bed for months and years. And I don't know. We don't know how we're going to die. But we all are going to die at some point. Or maybe we'll be called up to heaven to be with Jesus. That'd be great. That could happen.
Let's go with that one.
Yeah. If I was calling the shots, maybe I'd put myself in that category, but I don't get to call the shots.
There's the fear of the unknown. Mm. And then a lot of times, it's you're by yourself when you die. You don't typically die in a group of people.
Especially with COVID. It's really annoyed me how they just isolate people in a room to die all by themselves.
But doesn't the Bible call it sleep?
What's that?
Doesn't the Bible call it sleep?
Yeah, for Christians, that's it is. It's not a permanent condition, and yet.
But the thing is,
it happens.
I'm not sure what happens, you know, when I die. It's going to be different. But for a person to watch me die, it would be different from that person.
Yeah.
I was reading from Randy Alcorn's Heaven.
Week. Yeah.
Excellent book. And he was questioning why is it that we don't spend more time thinking about what awaits, because the fear of the unknown is legitimate, yet the Bible has a lot to say.
Yeah, oh yeah.
And he gave the illustration, if you're planning a big trip to Europe, you're going to plan it out, what am I going to get to see, and you do your research for the trip and you anticipate it, eagerly anticipate it. Well, the Bible talks about heaven, and how much are we focusing on those scriptures, reflecting on them, anticipating what good does await us. And perhaps if we did a little bit more of that, attitudes could shift a little. Not that we're all suicidal and, this afternoon I'm just going to end it right now so I can get there. But there can at least be less of a dread about it. I had a grandparent who went into anxiety attacks thinking about death as they got older, just very afraid of what it was going to be, what was going to happen.
I don't suppose you really know until you get there.
Yeah.
But I do know as a society, we have really done a lot to try to insulate ourselves from death. The medical system and everything. For one thing, we have the ability to rectify a lot of things that they didn't. You know, people used to die more frequently right in front of you, around you, and it was nothing could be done about it. And there's still that situation. Again, we all die eventually.
But we're very unacquainted with it.
Yeah, and people get, you know, isolated off in some little hospital room somewhere or something, and it's just, we don't think about it a lot.
Well, when you think about all the people that have been killed in Ukraine, it almost becomes a callous number.
Yeah.
You know, but they're dying every day.
Yeah.
I think it's important for us to think about, with the promises that we have, that there should be less fear in the Christian. I read one time a series of quotes from some of the greatest atheists and their last words, and they were scared to death.
Yes.
They were scared to death to die.
Yeah.
People like, who's the old filmmaker from the 60s, The Birds and those?
Alfred Hitchcock.
Hitchcock was petrified.
Hmm.
And other names that people would know, they know there's a hell.
Yeah.
And I don't know what's going on, like, in that experience, but there should be. I mean, Psalm 23 is real to us. We don't have to fear, and we shouldn't fear, as the unbeliever does.
Yeah, that's a good word. Yes, Chris.
A very strong fear of death is what brought me coming here, actually, right before my surgery. And it caused me to repent and make sure I was right. So
yeah,
I don't have that same dread. I mean, it's still there, but not like it was. So I was kind of, I mean, yeah, I understand. Like, that was really powerful.
Yeah, in that case, thank God for the fear of death, because
it
brought you to where you don't have to have a fear of death, at least in theory. Now, there's still the practical aspect.
More piece of it it was terrifying.
Yeah. Well, good discussion. I almost wish we could go on all morning on this, but as usual, these things have to come to an end. So thank you much for your participation and your comments, and we'll be looking next week. We're getting into Chapter 3. It's a new section, so look forward to doing that. Father, we just thank you so much for this time, and thank you that you have delivered us from death. We have no reason to have fear. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? It's gone. It's been removed. He rose from the grave, and we can follow him. He's our pioneer. He's our champion. He's the one who won the passageway for us to follow him and to rule with him forever. We will be at the right hand of God with him. Lord, we can't even fathom such things. And yet you have given them to us in your word. You've given us reason to rejoice this morning and to have a renewed faith and a renewed commitment to serving you in all ways. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.